Good morning. Take out your Bible, if you would, please, and turn to James chapter 1. I need to borrow a Bible. Thank you. You can have that. James chapter 1. It is so good to have Jeremy and Amanda Werning here. They just walked in, all the way from Canada, to go to church at Word of Hope, because there's no distance too far to commute to Word of Hope Church. So, good to see you guys. They are, you guys have finished school. You're finished school, right? All done at Bethany Bible College. And now they're, it's called something else now. Kingswood University. So, there they go. And, they renamed my school after I graduated, too. It's like they wanted to disown me. I took it personal. Like I do everything. But they are residing in Canada and looking at getting ministry going in Calgary. Is that right? And that's from way back when we've taken some trips up to Calgary and helped a work that was going on there. And that work is in limbo now. But you guys will be basically starting something brand new. That's what will be happening. So be praying for Jerry and Amanda as kind of missionaries to Calgary. Sometime you should talk. You know, could I just put you on the spot for a minute? I mean, you might as well get used to it. You're in the ministry now, buddy. Would you guys come up and just talk about Calgary, or one of you or both of you, I don't care, and tell us what your plans are and what the work is and what the demographics or whatever.
Hi, everyone. So Calgary's a city of just over 1 million people. And everything that we've been able to look at statistically suggests that only about 6% go to any sort of church, whether that's Catholic or Protestant. You look at, statistically speaking, we have, 940,000 people that just don't know Jesus in the city of Calgary, which is completely unacceptable. So Amanda and I have moved down into the inner city area in a place called Kensington, and it's just a very young area, kind of, and a lot of young professionals, people like us, some are married, most don't have kids. So it's obviously, it's just like, you know, the type of people that we could relate to easily. And we're gonna start a church. We're gonna try to start gathering a couple of people to meet together, and we'll be starting public worship gatherings on Easter Sunday. So, and we've been very blessed. We have one of our good friends from Kingswood, Josh Hopkins, has decided to come out with us to be our creative arts pastor, worship guy. So we don't have to completely do it alone, which is fantastic. So,
All right. Well, be praying for these guys. Yeah, give them a round of applause and praise God. You know, just have been excited from day one for you guys and the enthusiasm you have and the passion you have for Jesus and for lost people, and so good to have you here today. So James chapter 1. We are going through the book of James. And kind of introduced this last week as James' letter to the church of believers that got scattered out of Jerusalem all over the nations. And he even says to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. There was a big persecution of the church, of the Christians, the Jewish Christians, those who were part of Judaism and recognized Christ as their Messiah and became Christians, Christ followers. There was a big persecution in Jerusalem, and they all scattered around. And James, as the Lord's brother and as kind of the lead figure in the Jerusalem church, is very concerned about them. He's very concerned about their faith. A lot of people look at James and say, oh, this is a book of works, and works is important, and what you do and everything. No. James is very much a book of faith. James is very concerned about their faith. Your salvation is by faith, is by grace alone, God's grace alone, through faith. But works is the verification of faith. How you live shows or gives evidence of the quality of faith that you have. And so James is very concerned that we have a faith and that these people have a faith that is real, that is genuine, that is deep. I heard a story about a missionary, a pastor was telling the story, And it was a missionary family from their church. And they weren't going to Canada, they went to India. And in this region of India, it was kind of hostile to Christianity and to anybody changing their religion from one to another. Conversion is frowned upon. In fact, you saw in the news, I don't know if you've seen in the news, this Iranian pastor that's up for execution because they're claiming that he's a Christian pastor, and they're saying that he converted from Islam to Christianity, and that is a capital offense. And so to convert in an Islamic country. Well, this isn't, India is not Islamic, it's more Hindu. But conversion is frowned upon. And there was this missionary, American, who his family, it was a man and his wife and his child, were in this area of India, and they just kind of operated out of their home. They didn't have a church building, but they had like a Jeep wagon type of station wagon kind of vehicle. And so the man would go from village to village to village in this one region and share Christ and have discipleship, have Bible studies and that. And it was proven to be very, very effective. And there was in one particular village, there was this angry mob that decided, you know, this cannot be, and we're going to take the law in our own hands. And there was about 100 of them. And they found his Jeep, and he was sleeping in it because he didn't really have a place to stay in all these villages. He's sleeping in his Jeep, and they came up, and they busted out the windows. They poured gasoline inside, and they lit him on fire, and they incinerated him in his vehicle. The woman came, the wife of the missionary, and her child had come home for a furlough, which is a period of time where they come back to the States and raise support and rest up and then go back. And her pastor asked her, so what are you going to do? What are you going to do now? She goes, well, it never occurred to me that we wouldn't go back. It's like, we're going back. We're going to continue on my husband's work. What would you do in that situation? What would I do in that situation? We go through all kinds of trials in life. I think it's a pertinent question for you. What would you do in that situation? Because you are going through your own situations. Maybe nobody's setting you on fire in your car while you sleep, but you have your own trials. You have your own struggles that you are facing. You have your own ordeals that you're going through or suffering or have gone through. Maybe right now is a good time for you, but everybody has been through some kind of ordeal. By the way, let me just take a show of hands. How many have never gone through any time of suffering or trial or problems or issues or ordeals? Go ahead and raise your hand right now, and we will all kind of rub your head and try to get that good luck. Like a Buddha, I don't know. No, you all have, okay? And so when I think about that, and I kind of look around the room, and you know, some of you, I kind of know your story or some of it, you know, and I know some things that you've been through and some difficulties that you've faced, even in the last year. And then I think, and here you are. You're at church. Most people who hate God or have turned their back on God don't show up at church. People who have denied the faith and decided they don't believe in this God anymore, because I went through this trial, they stay away from church. And so to me, it's a positive test of your faith, just even being here and seeking out God still, in spite of the fact that you've been through some stuff. I mean, how many have you ever known someone who has claimed to be a Christian, said he believed in God, said he believed that Christ lived, died, rose again, and is coming back? But then when a trial comes along, they say, well, I didn't sign up for this. And they turned their back on God and walked away. Said, God didn't protect me from this problem. God didn't protect me from this trial. God didn't protect my loved one from going through this. And since God didn't do that, I'm not going to serve him anymore. I'm not going to believe him. I can't believe in a God who allowed that kind of thing to happen. Have you heard this? Have you ever heard somebody say that before? Absolutely you have. And so James is very concerned. He says, I want you to have a real deep faith that stands up in the trials of life and grows deeper in the midst of them. I want you to have a real faith, a deep faith. You know, this last year, Bill diagnosed with cancer. All right? Gave you 6 to 9 months to live. You seem to be doing pretty good right now. Praise God, yeah. You know, he's still here. But what I saw in Bill, and is it okay if I just talk about you and tell your story? I've already started, so I might as well, huh? Everybody else is going to be mad at me if I don't. But honestly, Bill, before all this happened, I wasn't sure where you were spiritually. I didn't know what your faith was. I kind of figured you might have believed in God, but I don't know how serious you were about it. And since then, wow. You know, we baptized him. Remember that? Stood up here and got his shirt all wet. And what did I do, wring out a towel over your head? I can't remember how we did that. It was, yeah. That's right. I picked it up like this and just, whew. Said, wow, I didn't know you were going to give me a shower. I thought we were just going to get baptized. You know, and expressions of faith and just peace. I've seen peace in your whole family. And it hasn't been without pain, and it hasn't been without fear sometimes. But there has been this undercurrent of peace and this sense of faith and trust in God in the midst of it. You know, Scott Hellman's sitting at the back there. And we all know that Mary was diagnosed a few years ago with something. Is she here? God bless you, Mary. Is it okay if I talk about you now that I've started? It's nothing they haven't said already. Last week, even, you kind of gave praise for this. But they finally determined it to be a diagnosis of multiple system atrophy. And I don't know what that's like, if it's like a Lou Gehrig's or something like that. It's kind of close. And basically, a lot of systems in her body are atrophying. They're shrinking, they're dying. And it is terminal. At some point, we don't know how long. They haven't turned their back on God at all. They cling close to him, even in the midst of it. Some folks are going through custody things with kids, and they're facing this, and it's like, I don't know what to do. Some folks are going through, you know, Deb and Amber were here this morning Amber's here with the band, but they were in a car accident, got hit from behind, and both are suffering severe whiplash, can hardly move for very long, can't vacuum the floor without it just wearing them out. You know, and Amber kind of talks about, well, I used to think, oh, you got whiplash, whoop-de-doo. It's like, no, I don't think that. Whiplash is a pretty serious thing. And we prayed for them and anointed them with oil. Some of you have lost family members in very confusing ways. I remember I was asking Pat this morning, you know, it's like, well, what kind of problems or sufferings have we gone through? You know, what kind of trials have we gone through? And it's like, you know, when we think of our sufferings, then we kind of think of what other people have gone through, and it kind of makes them seem kind of small. You know, it's like I can remember a vacation trip that we took, and we had Pat's green car, and we decided to take the green car back to Michigan. And so we're driving across Michigan, and then we're coming down Iowa, and all of a sudden, we get a flat tire. And so we put on the spare tire, and then we drive into Council Bluffs. And it's a Saturday afternoon, and we're looking for a place to replace the tire. Well, while we're driving around town looking for a place to replace the tire, I mean, already, you know, I've had to change a tire on a busy highway. And took my life in my hands and everything, trucks going by. You know how Iowa is, it's semi-country. All the interstates in Iowa are actually for the semi-trucks. And if you're on there, you're imposing on their turf. You should take back roads. That's the way I feel. Anyway, and so we're driving around, and all of a sudden the engine quits in Council Bluffs. And so we get out, we push this car into a parking lot, you know, and we are near an automotive place that looked like they sell tires, but they're not open. No place is open. And so we're sitting here, now we're trying to do problem solving on the road. You know, it's like, okay, now what do we do? It's like, Brian was with us, my brother, and he had his car. You take everybody to a hotel. Let's get a hotel. Oh, we got to cancel the one we had in Des Moines. Okay, Pat's on the phone negotiating, got it canceled, or I did, or somebody. And then we find a different hotel in Council Bluffs. Okay, we got a room. Good, let's go there. So we go there, stay at that hotel. Now we got to get a tow truck, you know. Well, you take it over to the dealership, I guess. And so they take it over to the dealership, and they have a drop box. Did I miss something? Oh, yeah. The tow truck picks up the car, drops it in the street. I mean, it was one of those pull it up on the platform things. And the chain came loose and dropped it back on the street. And so they tried again, you know, and it was just, oh, no, we're going to be chasing this thing down the streets of Council Bluffs. And then they get it taken, huh? Rip the front bumper off. There you go. It's like, if you want a recommendation of a car not to buy, come talk to me later. Oh, I know. The best Wiley Vacations. They did make a movie. It's called Funniest Home Videos. Funniest home injuries. then they dropped it off at the dealership, and dealership had a drop box where you put your keys in there, write down what the problem is, and just leave it there, and they'll look at it Monday. And so we said, well, we're on our trip, we're on our way. And so we did that. We rented a car. I mean, this got more expensive all the time. Rented a car, went on our trip with this rented car. On the way back through, we got to figure out, okay, now what are we going to do with this car? They were able to fix it. You know, we were talking on the phone back and forth. You know, these are the kind of trials that we've gone through, you know, and it's just kind of a week-long ordeal that makes a funny story later, okay? What's not so funny is when I was going through years of a severe depression and had to get counseling and thought I needed to really just get out of the ministry. I had to go on medication. Almost divorced my wife, was angry and irritable all the time. Happy-go-lucky on Sunday, because you can get up enough energy to fake it. But the rest of the week, I was a bear to live with. I call this phase my God hates me phase. That was my thought every single day of my life. God hates me, God hates me, God hates me. How am I going to get through all these struggles? How come I can't do well in ministry? How come I can't succeed? How come I can't see anything move? How come people are against me? How come this or that is happening? That's not so funny. I still kind of can be prone to that, but it's being well managed now, and God really has helped. And surrounded by a lot of good people. If I think of those kinds of things, why do we have to go through sufferings? Why do we have to go through trials? When I get saved, didn't God promise just to protect me and my loved ones from all that stuff? Well, not really. In fact, Jesus said, you know, he was talking about those who get all excited about, you know, what would you think? If I described to you a person who heard the word of God, heard the gospel, believed the gospel, and was joyful about what they heard, and excited about it, and was thriving, what would you think? Sounds like a real believer. Sounds like a true believer. And yet Jesus says, and this is not that they weren't, but Jesus gives this parable, and he says, some seed fell upon the rocky soil. The seed of the gospel fell upon the rocky soil of somebody's heart. And those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. People whose the seed was planted in their hearts, and they got all excited about God, and they're just all joyous, like, wow, God loves me, God loves me, God loves me, the God loves me. And he saved me, and he's given me eternal life, yay, and he's given me life abundant, yay. And then they hit a trial, and it's like, oh, I didn't sign up for this. It's like, God must not be all that good after all. And they turn away and they fall away. The sun comes out and the heat scorches them and they shrivel up and die. Their faith just shrivels up and dies. And Jesus says, because they didn't have any root, they didn't have a deep faith, they didn't have a genuine, sincere, that their faith was shallow and their faith was maybe built on something other than a God who sees them through anything. So Jesus didn't promise that if we followed him, we wouldn't go through pain or suffering. People these days believe in a false gospel that if you become a Christian and live according to God's ways, live a devout life, that God is going to then make sure that you never go through anything painful or disappointing or difficult. And it's just not true. Jesus even said, in this world, you will have trouble. Promise. It's like, well, we see the evidence of that all the time, you know. So there's one. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, he says. I have overcome the world. It's not a matter of not facing troubles. It's a matter of overcoming them with Christ in you. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He says, guess what? Just because of your relationship with me, you may face some suffering or difficulty. Blessed are you when you do. In 1 Peter 4, Peter says, dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. So suffering comes in all shapes and sizes. James talks about trials of many kinds. They can be external or they can be internal, but ultimately they're all internal. Things that happen to you on the outside can kind of get inside and affect you on the inside. External things can be something like a loss. You lose somebody unexpectedly. You didn't think that this should ever happen. Or you lose a job. And now it's like, how am I supposed to get along? How am I supposed to get by? And you go through this period of unemployment. And lots of questions, a lot of fears can come along. External can be like unfulfilled hopes or dreams. You had expectations for your life to be a certain kind of way, and it didn't happen. You expected to meet a certain person. You expected to have kids, and that didn't happen. You expected to have a certain kind of career, and it just hasn't panned out. External things can be like opposition or struggle, extremely difficult to just get through life and problems. It could be loss of health, like we had talked about. It could be interpersonal kinds of things, like where somebody that you trusted betrayed you. Worked with so many people who have experienced this. They've been in a relationship of where they were betrayed and on some level, or the person was just abusive or controlling. You may go through a time in your life where you experience rejection. And that hurts. You kind of put your best foot forward, you took the risk, you stepped out, and you were rebuffed. And those can become internal types of sufferings or trials where you start to feel the disappointment or grief or sadness or depression or loneliness. You start to feel anxiety, confusion even. External always becomes internal. Well, James says, I'm very concerned that as you go through these things, as you have them, that you have a faith that can withstand the trials, that you have a faith that holds true, that you have a faith that moves you toward God and not away from God. Because every believer, when you face a struggle, when you face a suffering or a trial or an ordeal of some kind, you have two choices. And the choices are one, to move toward God, or two, to move away from God. Pretty simple. Whenever you're facing something, you have a choice kind of in front of you right there. Do I move toward God in this, or do I move away from God in this? And so if you move toward God, it's clinging to Him in faith. It's deepening your faith, in fact. Depending on Him, crying out to Him, holding firm to Him. To move away from God is kind of letting go or walking away, or faith kind of just dissolves into disillusionment and disbeliefs. And so in trials, the quality of our faith is shown for what it really is. If suffering moves us away from God, it reveals a weak or shallow or even a false faith. That our faith was not real faith in the real God. It was more maybe of a wish for a life of no trouble than a faith in the God who walks with you through the fire and through the flood. If suffering moves us toward God, it reveals a genuine faith, a deep faith, and it grows deeper still because God uses that trial for a purpose. So let's look at it. How do we face trials with faith? What do we need to do? Look at James chapter 1, page 837. This is what he says. Consider, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. So he says your trials will be of many kinds. We kind of talked about the different variety of trials that you can have. But he says, consider it pure joy. Now, that seems insane. Doesn't that just seem nuts? Isn't that crazy? I mean, the wheel is spinning, but the gerbil is dead on this one. You know? This guy. The old one, the lights are on, but nobody's home. He says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials. Well, James must have never really faced any trials. Don't you just figure James had an easy life, probably? A Jew growing up in Jerusalem under Roman domination, persecution of the church, scattering it. Yeah, he probably had it easy. And I'm thinking, no, James must have gone through all kinds of trials, and I think he was very well aware of what the people were going through that he's writing to. And he has the audacity to say, consider it joy. Well, guess what? James isn't the only one who said that. It's funny. It seems to be a theme in the Bible. Look at Romans 5. I think I printed it in your little sermon note guide. Here's Paul. He's writing to Romans. And he says, not only so, but we also rejoice in what? Our sufferings. We're going through all these sufferings, and he enumerates them like in Corinthians. He talks about being shipwrecked and being out in the open sea for a day and a night, you know, floating on a board somewhere. He talks about being bit by a snake. He talks about being beaten up and left for dead outside of Ephesus. We read about that story in Acts. You know, he talks about imprisonments and beatings and scourgings and rejection and having the authorities against him and being left abandoned all by himself. You know, he goes through all these, and then he says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Are you rejoicing in your suffering? It just seems insane. But it seems to be this theme. Well, why do you rejoice in your suffering, Paul? Because I've got a longer view of it. Basically, that's what they all say. We have a longer view. Christians, believers, have a different view of suffering than the rest of the world. We have a longer view of it. We have a view that goes beyond that horizon. We see beyond it. Hebrews talks about Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. There's a joy out there before him, so he endures the cross. What was the path to the joy? The cross. How do you get to resurrection? Death. And so that's what Paul says. We know that the suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. We have hope. We rejoice in our sufferings because it reminds us of the hope that we have, that God is developing a character in us, an endurance in us that brings us to maturity, that gives us hope. So we can endure through more and more until Christ comes and brings to fruition the hope. So Paul talks about it. Jesus talked about it, and Peter talks about it. Peter said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer. You had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. Almost uses the same wording as James. Suffering and all kinds of trials, but you greatly rejoice. Why have these come? Well, these come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, sounds like suffering, that your faith may be proved genuine, and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So how do we face trials with faith? Well, first of all, we need to take on an attitude of joy. An attitude of joy. And that attitude of joy comes from the long-term view. Like Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Like Paul, who said, in this we also rejoice in our sufferings. Like Peter, who said, though for a little while you've had to suffer grief, you rejoice still. And how do you have a joyful attitude? Or why would you have a joyful attitude? It's because you have this understanding that suffering always has a purpose. So if you're taking notes, this doesn't flow very well, but number one would be a joyful attitude. Number two would be an understanding mind. You need to have an understanding mind. And this is where I get this. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know. Because you know. You have an understanding of the purpose of suffering. You have an understanding of the purpose of the trial that you're going through. We've had people in this church who have had their children harmed. It's happened. How do you rejoice in something like that? It's hard to see the purpose in the midst of that. We have people who have lost family members just unexpectedly. How do you find the purpose in that? Well, you know. You have an understanding mind that there is nothing that happens to you as a believer that's by accident. There's nothing random. That God is faithful, that he is good. Perseverance, it says, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. I don't know what all the actual specific purposes of every little suffering that we go through. I don't know what the purpose of my depression was as far as what God wanted to do. I kind of have an idea. I don't know what the purpose of the breakdown in Iowa and all that fiasco was. I've learned some things, so there's maybe a purpose there. But I know that undergirding all of it, there's a basic purpose of God maturing us, of growing us, of deepening us, of building our endurance, building our perseverance, and deepening our faith, and making it real and making it precious and pure like gold. I know that with every trial that you go through, there's at least that. Okay, there's at least that purpose. And so there's this understanding mind. Let me just list off a bunch of things that we need to understand, okay? We need to understand that the testing of our faith has a purpose. It develops perseverance, spiritual strength, and resiliency. We need to understand that God is allowing it. This one can be hard to take, too. You know, you think of Paul. Paul said this, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, Paul had these visions. And he says, to keep me from becoming conceited about this, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, he calls it, a torment, to torment me. So he has this messenger of Satan to bring torment to him, a thorn in his flesh. And we don't know what that thorn in the flesh really was. Maybe that's metaphorical language that he's using. Okay, some people think it might have been a physical ailment that he had an eye disease of some kind, and that's because of some references that he made to how he had to write real big or something like that. You know, that's conjecture. But he had some kind of thorn in the flesh that really hindered him, and that he cried out three times in fervent prayer that he would be delivered. He said, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Take away this torment. Take away the messenger of Satan. Who did he cry out to? Satan? He cried out to the Lord, because the Lord had the power. But the Lord allowed it. The Lord allowed it. You know, I think this is a place of trust that we need to get to. In order to grow deep spiritually, in order to grow mature, you got to get to a place of trust where the trial that you're going through, the problems that you're facing, the suffering that you're experiencing, God's allowing. He's allowing it. And he's allowing it for a reason, not because he hates you. That's the way I felt like when I was in the depths of my depression. Not because he hates you, but because he loves you. And because he's going to use this suffering, this trial, to do something in your life, to do something in your character, to do something in your heart. Okay? He's taking you through the purification fires, burning off the dross, because he loves you. And he wants you to shine like the gold. He wants you to shine like the stars. We sing a song about that. And what God said to Paul was, no, I'm not taking it away. My grace, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. That's the place where we need to get. Is where we recognize God's allowing this and his grace is sufficient for me in this. I need to plug into him and depend on him in the midst of it. There's nothing random, accidental, or by chance in a believer's life. You are following Christ. You are following God, a God of order who has a purpose and he has a plan. There's nothing random in your life. Don't even go there. You don't operate under the principles of chaos. Another thing we need to know is that God won't give you any more than you can handle with his grace. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation, and that's actually the same word that James uses, so it's actually no trial or ordeal, no tribulation, has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he'll also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. God is faithful. He will see you through it. He's ultimately in control. He is Lord. Another thing we need to know and have an understanding about is that God's presence is with the person who's going through suffering. Now, that's the time where we don't feel like he's with us at all. You know, I'm going through this depression, and this was, I have bouts of it now and then, and thanks for praying and everything, and I try not to let it affect ministry or other people or whatever too much. But when it was its severest, the last thing I thought was that I was close to God. I thought I was as far away from God as I could be. Actually, more to the point, I thought God was as far away from me as he could be. Like, he'd moved. He left, you know? And there's a lot of self-condemnation, but there's also a lot of God condemnation, the whole God hates me thing, okay? And the truth is that Paul said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. There is a fellowship with Christ that you don't experience except in suffering. You don't know the Christ on the cross until you have suffered. It's like Psalm 23. We read that at about every funeral that we go to. We hear it read. And verse 4 is the most famous. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for why? For you are with me. Where do I get God with me? Well, in the valley of the shadow of death. A lot of people just want to kind of jump from mountaintop to mountaintop to mountaintop. God, I can't wait till Hills Alive comes and I feel close to you again. It's like, well, there's a closeness to God that you don't get except in the valley. And he says, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod represents God's authority, like the scepter of a king. The rod of authority. You don't get authority, spiritual strength, spiritual authority. I don't know how to say it otherwise. Except through the valley. Anybody who just jumps from mountaintop to mountaintop, mountaintop, never experienced any suffering, never had to depend on God, trust in God, plug into God, and really deepen in their faith, they have no spiritual authority in life, in the spiritual realms. Okay, they have no spiritual authority over Satan or his demons. It's in the valley that you pick up the rod and the staff. The staff is kind of like a shepherd's staff guiding the sheep. So we have the rod of his authority and the staff of his guidance. Where does God give me guidance as to what life is really all about? Is it on the mountaintop when everything's fun and happy? Those are just glimpses of heaven. Praise God for them. We need those because we need to remember those when we're in the valley. But it's in the valley where we really learn and we really grow and we become wise and we become deep and mature. James, and I'm with James on this, James is very concerned that the believers that he knows are not shallow Christians who are washed away with every tide that comes in, that are burned up with every hot wind that blows across. But they have a faith that endures, and that in that endurance, your perseverance is developed, your character is developed, and you become like the rock that you stand on. Let me give you a whole list of things real quick here. This is from John MacArthur, and he says these are some things that God uses suffering to do. God uses suffering to increase our awareness of the sustaining power of God to whom we owe our sustenance. God uses suffering to refine, strengthen, and keep us from falling. God uses suffering. Suffering allows the life of Christ to be manifest in our mortal flesh and allows us to share in his suffering. Suffering bankrupts us, drains us of all human resources, and makes us dependent on God. I didn't read the rest of Paul's little phrase. But Paul was saying, you know, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Take away this suffering. Take away this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. It's when we're weak, when we're at the end of ourselves, we're at the end of our ego, and I can do it, and I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps, and I can hammer through, and I can make it, and I can endure, and I can do this. When we get to the end of ourselves, and we just start crying out to God, God help me, says then we become powerful. When I admit my weakness to him, and I just come to him weak, and I just crawl into his lap, say, Daddy, protect me. Then I become powerful. Well, he's powerful in me. He says, my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul says, therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. So suffering bankrupts us, drains us of all human resources, and makes us dependent on God. Suffering imparts the mind of Christ, who is willing to strip himself and become a servant. So we take on that mind. Suffering teaches us that God is more concerned with character than comfort. Suffering teaches us that the greatest good of the Christian life is not the absence of pain, but the presence of spiritual maturity and perfection. That's the real point. I hope that's the real point of your faith. The real point of your faith is not just to be, is not somehow to be free of pain. The real point of your faith is spiritual maturity. Suffering can be chastening from God for sin and rebellion sometimes. Hebrews talks about that. Suffering teaches us obedience and self-control when it comes in a chastening form. Suffering is a voluntary way to demonstrate the love of God by personal self-sacrifice. Suffering is an inevitable part of the struggle with our fallen nature, just the fact that we have a fallen nature, that there's sin in us. Suffering is part of the struggle against an evil world and Satan and demons and even in evil people. Suffering is part of the struggle for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Suffering is part of the struggle for the proclamation of the gospel. Hopefully it doesn't come to incineration in a vehicle like it did for that missionary. Suffering is part of the struggle against injustice. Suffering is part of the struggle to lift up the name of Christ. Suffering indicates how the righteous are able to share in Christ's sufferings. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces an eternal reward. Count it all joy when you go through all kinds of trouble, because you know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces endurance. Endurance grows you spiritually. You become spiritually mature and complete, and that gives you hope. And that you have a reward ahead of you. Let's read our last verse out of James. Verse 12. James says, blessed, it's like a beatitude. You know, Jesus said, blessed is the man, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, etc. Well, he uses the same kind of format. It says, blessed or happy. That's what the word really means. Happy is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Let me read it again. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Those who have the true, genuine, deep faith are those who love God. They love God. They love him. And they trust him. You know the story of Job and the sufferings that he went through, and lost his whole family, lost all of his wealth, basically. He was left with a wife that basically told him, curse God and die, you know, just be done with it. Had a group of friends who gave him bad advice and pointed the finger at him and blamed him. Well, you brought all this on yourself. It's like, well, no, I think I'm just going through trial here. And Job said this about God: though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's the place where we need to be. When you're going through problems and trials, you need to love God so implicitly and explicitly. Love him so much and trust him so much that you'd be in a place where you say, even if he slay me, yet will I trust him. Why? Because I believe, because I have an understanding that this isn't all there is, and that there is something beyond the horizon, that there is something beyond the suffering, that there is a joy set before me that I will endure my cross. This isn't all there is, and that there is a reward, a crown of life. There is an eternity, an eternal life that I will receive if I just hang on to him. Don't ever turn your back on God. Even for a moment when you're going through trial, that is the time to move toward him and say, okay, God, the question isn't, why am I going through this? The question is, What do you want to do in me, God? What do you want to do here? And really, the statement is, not my will, but thy will be done. That's what Jesus said when he was facing the cross. So, what are you going through? What are you going through? Can you have an attitude of joy because you have an understanding mind that, okay, it's going to be okay. God may be allowing it, but it's because he loves me, not because he hates me. He loves me, and he wants the best for me, and he wants to polish me up, to shine like the stars, to shine like refined gold. He wants to make me deep, and he wants me to make me real, and he wants to give me a character that can withstand. And so I can count that joy. I don't think it's necessarily a good thing to be hurt or to go through pain and problems in and of itself, but the results of what it can accomplish are good. That's the perspective I need to take. Let's stand and pray. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and just think about what it is that you're going through. And I just ask, can I do this with a confidence in God? And can I count it joy on some level that God has allowed me to experience this? And can I trust him enough? Can I just trust him? Will you trust him? Will you love him? Take that as a yes. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your grace and goodness, even in the midst of trials. Don't want to ever take them lightly, because you have a purpose for them, and it's a big one. It's an important one. In fact, trials are huge evidence that you're at work in shaping us and growing us. And so the question is, what do we need to learn? What do we need to grow from? How do we need to grow in our perseverance? How do we need to turn toward you and grow in our dependence upon you and plug into you even more and become more prayerful and more praiseful and more devout and more focused on you and your grace and your compassion and your purposes? What do we need to do here? God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. A lot of them are right in the midst of something right now. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would give them calmness of heart, peace, peace of mind, peace of heart, peace of spirit. I pray that you would, that you will uncover that ember of joy and bring it to full flame within them, that they will have a deep sense of hope and confidence that you're going to see them through even this. And you have a purpose for even this. Because we're believers. We're believers. That's what we do. We walk by faith. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Woohoo! And